You've already received a welcome here in Kennett and in Jennersville, but I want to say hey, and great to have you. I was just with, actually, we just both campuses saw this little video from Gabe Lyons and David Kinneman. I was actually just with them the last couple of days in Pittsburgh at the CCO Jubilee Conference. Both those guys are out there speaking there. We had a chance to get together and meet and talk about their visit to Willowdale in 2 weeks, and I'm fired up about it because these are issues that we care a lot about, and I just know they're going to bring a wealth of wisdom to us. In our morning services in 2 weeks, I'm going to have Dave and Gabe up here with me. We're going to do kind of a sermon-length interview and conversation. And then if you come back in the evening, they'll each present a little bit of material and then open up the floor for questions. And one of the things that's really important, I think, and I don't know if you caught it, if you were paying close attention to what David Kinneman said, but what their research is unfolding for us is not only, you know, say the great issues with will our children have faith. Young people that we know have been walking away, at least in some places, from the church in droves. It's not just an assessment of that phenomenon, but some insights, some important insights into how to change that and how the church can become more real and the faith more real to the generations coming up behind us. So just from that standpoint alone, if you're a parent, this is very important material, and I hope you'll be with us. It was just great to get kind of a foretaste from these guys the last couple of days. I was not only in Pittsburgh myself, got back last night, finished up the sermon about 1 a.m., but I was out in Pittsburgh with Johnny Johnston, who's still out there. He and Jenna and Cohen are out there for the whole weekend. And so I know Jim Conkle, he's alone in Jennersville today. If the live stream goes down, it's up to Jim Conkle. It's up to Jim Conkle to step up and do a sermon, you know, just spontaneously. So everybody in Jennersville, look at Jim right now. He's broken out into a massive sweat. His face is red. But actually, hopefully our technology will work today. And I'm excited, really, about what we have to talk about. But before I launch into that, one other thing to do. I don't know. We're all sort of so wired in Facebook together that you probably know this. But the article that was done a couple of weeks ago in the local paper about Re-Engage, you know, our marriage ministry here, got picked up by the Associated Press and has gone all over the place. In fact, I think if you fly this week, it's probably in SkyMall. It's everywhere, and it's really cool to see. And just, you know, congratulations to Brett and Lori Foster, their whole Re-Engage team. Actually, next week, this coming week, is the one-year anniversary of the launch of this thing. It's kind of had such a high profile around here. It feels like it's been around forever. Not even quite a year, 362 days. And congratulations to them and all of you who've been involved as leaders or who have just been, you know, courageous enough to participate in it, saying, you know, maybe our marriage is in a desperate place. Let's give it another try. Or just, you know, hey, we're relatively good, but I think we could be better. I'm just grateful to God for everybody who's had a piece of this, and we're eager to see it do more good work in our community. Now, let's roll forward, and I want to just start right in with the key text that we've been focused on in this season, Acts chapter 2. And if you're familiar with that, it's the story of Pentecost, when God poured out his Spirit on the original Christian community to empower them to be his witnesses eventually to the whole world. And not only to declare a message of grace and forgiveness, but to embody it. And we're going to see today in particular how they really embodied it. So I'm going to start with Acts 2, 42 to 47. And then I'm going to bridge right into Acts 4, 32 to 37, because two chapters later, we have virtually the same description of these early believers. And I think, you know, both texts kind of round out the picture for us of this community. So here it goes, Acts 2, 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were being done by the apostles.
All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they met together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, two chapters later in Acts 4, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work with them all that there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, he sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. We're talking, this series we've entitled Plan A, because God has a plan A for reaching the world, and it's us. It's the church. It's the church that God has poured his spirit out upon. It's the church to whom he's entrusted the message of the gospel. It's the church that possesses every spiritual gift so that not only, you know, our community in here can like hum with vibrancy, but so that we can go out empowered to minister to the world. Whatever a spirit-filled church is, I think we see, you know, its essence, its elemental forms right here in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. And we want to be that church today, don't we? I mean, in the 21st century, in northern Delaware, in southern Chester County, in northern Maryland, wherever our people come from, we want to be that church. And we believe the Holy Spirit is, in fact, not only available to us, but in us in such a way that we can't be that church. We just have to lean into who we are and receive all the grace, all the power, all the presence of God that he has for us. Now, last week we focused on verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe and many wonders and miraculous signs were being done by the apostles. And we call this the X factor. You know, it's the thing that sort of puts the shine and the sheen and the star quality on the gospel message. And we looked at how in the book of Acts, roughly 20 times, the message of the gospel is preached. But it's not just words. It comes with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And as a result, many people come to believe. It's like the message sounds good. It might resonate and sound true. But then when they see the power of the message to actually heal and restore and transform, it's like, I have to give myself to this. And people are converted. It's the X factor of the gospel. Well, today we're going to focus on verses 44 and 45 that say all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And I'd like to suggest to you that, well, this is the Y factor. And, you know, you can plot this, you know, in your classic X and Y axes. You know, the X-axis, that's miracles. That's wonders and miraculous signs. But the Y factor, we'll just call it ministrations for the sake of alliteration. You know, assistance and help and aid and care. And, it, you know, wherever you have sort of this X and Y axis and you have four quadrants, you always want to be, you know, up there in the upper right, because that's where all the good stuff is, right? And so we're praying diligently. I'm really trying to make it a point. Every day, I'm praying like the believers did in Acts 4, you know, empower us to proclaim your message with boldness and stretch forth your hand, Lord God, and do miracles and wonders and signs through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. I want to see the words go out, and I want to see the works that attend it happen. And hey, I want to see all the natural ministrations of the body fully activated, because with word and demonstration, whether by miracle or more natural ministrations, stuff's going to happen in the upper right hand quadrant. And it's going to be good for us. It's going to be good for the whole world. So let's think more specifically, you know, what does this why factor, the why axis consist of? And how are we going to make sure that that thing is bold and happening in our midst? Well, let's think about it this way. One of the things that has to happen is, and should happen is, the body mindfully coheres. There's a mindful coherence in any body of believers where there's a this kind of strong Y axis, Y factor, X factor as well, for sure. Mindfulness. You know, this is kind of a pop psych word these days. You know, people want to practice mindfulness. It sort of means like, you know, hey, let me be aware of myself and my place in space, and let me be aware of my inner state, and what are my thoughts and what are my feelings, you know, right now? Can I name it? Can I define it? And can I embrace this moment? Can I be present? And by my tone of voice, you can tell I'm making fun of it, right? It's not bad, not at all. I mean, mindfulness as kind of a personal practice of sort of meditative presence, that's a good thing. But, you know, so often in our day and age, in our generation, we are so me-focused. You know, mindfulness is about me. It's like first person singular. But there's a kind of mindfulness that seems to exist in this early church that's we. You know, it's an understanding of who we are and where we are in this time, in this place, in this space. And we're mindful collectively of the presence of God in our midst and of what God might be designing to do through us if we were just mindful of one another and of the Spirit of God who is in us and with us. You know, I just wonder today, did anybody walk into church saying, all I know is this, where two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, he is in their midst. There's a manifestation of the life of Jesus in the midst of any, no matter how, you know, large or small, any gathering of believers. If there's any we-ness, there's a he-ness, and he is there. And all I know is when I gather with Willowdale Chapel today, God is going to be in the house and anything could happen. Did anybody come to church today expecting that or thinking that? Or did you say, church, Sunday morning? You know, I mean, let's practice a sort of collective mindfulness. And I think it was the key to what was going on in this church. You know, Acts 2:42 says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. You know, they devoted themselves. The word devoted always carries the idea of like giving, you know, handing off, turning over. In the Old Testament, offerings to God were the devoted things. Well, the very first word of this collective Acts 2 church was they devoted themselves. They gave themselves first to the teaching of the gospel, you know, to the fellowship, to the breaking bread, and to the prayers. Nobody in Acts 2 is just playing church. Not yet. They are in it, mindful that we and he were together. And so they were all together and they had everything then in common. Or as Acts 4:32 says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. There was a mindfulness collectively about them. And when they have that, it is powerfully formative, not only of their individual lives, but the life of the whole, the life of the community takes on a whole different dynamic. I don't know how many of you have read the book by Jonathan Haidt called The Righteous Mind, Why Good People Are Divided by Politics and Religion. It was a bestseller, and it is a great, great book. I highly recommend it. It's been out, you know, 2 or 3 years now, I guess. I just read it this last year in 2015, and just chock full of insights. It's really not so much about politics and religion as kind of a sociology of belief and of, you know, group behavior. You know, groups have identities. They have hearts and minds. They have a mindset. They have a vibe, as I like to say. And Heideck investigates more from a naturalistic perspective why this exists. And one place in his book, he cites the work of an eminent historian by the name of William McNeill, who understands that, you know, how the whole becomes greater than the sum of its parts. McNeill's been fascinated by this for years. Ever since when he was in World War II as a young soldier, and he was going through, you know, all the drills in boot camp. Lots of marching and PT and that sort of thing. And initially, William McNeill says how he was, somewhat just kind of discouraged and put off by it, like anybody might be. Like, we have to drill all the time. And at the point where he entered the Army, they were like sort of low of weapons. Like, they didn't even get to like carry guns or shoot guns because they were still making them. And so all they did was like march and drill all the time. But then all of a sudden, something happened. As the group, you know, devoted themselves to these things, how there was a kind of collective mindfulness and a coherence and a unification that was stunningly powerful. McNeill says, words are inadequate to describe the emotion aroused by the prolonged movement in unison that drilling involved. A sense of pervasive well-being is what I recall. More specifically, a strange sense of personal enlargement, a sort of swelling out, becoming bigger than life, thanks to participation in collective ritual. He cites another soldier who said, "The I passes into a we. My becomes our, and individual fate loses its central importance. I may fall, but I do not die, for that which is real in me goes forward and lives on in my comrades." Just through, you know, collective devotion, through collective practices, these things we've been talking about through Lent, devotion to the apostles' teaching, devotion to the fellowship, devotion to the breaking of bread, and devotion to the prayers, all of a sudden there's this swelling out. A little bit of loss of I and more of a sense of we. Does that sound weird to you? Does that sound like sort of spooky, new agey? Well, you know what the problem is? It's not that this is weird. It's that we're weird. Jonathan Haidt uses this acronym WEIRD to describe people like us who are Western, educated, industrialized, rich, and democratic. And guess what? We love to live our own privatized lives in front of our own screens, and we don't know anything of the power of the collective and of the whole. And it certainly makes me wonder, why has the Western modern church been so, in many ways, pathetically impotent to bring about wholeness and transformation, to spread shalom throughout our world? Why do we see so little, if any, of Acts 2 phenomena in our midst? Because we're weird. You know, because we're Western educated, industrialized, rich, and democratic. But if we could begin to mindfully cohere together, oh, all kinds of new things would happen. I don't know whether it was last winter or two winters ago. I guess I'm old. I can't remember these things. But I was speaking at a men's retreat up in the Poconos. A couple hundred guys, and our meeting hall at this camp was in a gym. And so, you know, had a hard floor and wooden walls. It was this big resonant room. And we were having worship time together, and we had a great worship leader up there. And at one point, we all were singing in this great gymnasium, this echo box. We were singing, "How Great Thou Art." And you know how it ends, and, you know, forgive me, but it's like, you know, "How great thou art, how great thou art." And you kind of repeat it, "How great thou art, how great thou art." And then we kept doing it. Like we kept doing it. And pretty soon it turned into, "How great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art." We did it at least 48 times. And it started to feel like an English soccer stadium. You know, I thought we were, you know, at Liverpool. And we were just singing this thing. And there was just like this power and this vibrancy. And all I know is that when you get up right after that and you talk to men about midlife and you unpack a little bit of your story, and then you invite them in groups to unpack some of their stories. Oh, all of a sudden dudes are like crying and breaking down and telling stuff, and ministrations happen all over the place. Because I think there's like a mindful coherence. There's we and there's he. How great he is in our midst. Jonathan Haidt calls this the hive switch. In certain times and places, under certain circumstances, the switch gets turned on. And all of a sudden, we're like activated. We're no longer, you know, our own individualized primates. It's like we're a beehive. And there's sort of a collective, you know, movement and organization about us. And the whole is more than the sum of its parts. Haidt says, you know, this happens. It happens only temporarily, he says, only under certain conditions, but it can happen. But here's the question this raises in my mind. Do we need external stimuli to experience hiving, to switch the hive switch on? Do we need external circumstances? Do we need to go to war? Do we need to have 200 men in a room singing How Great Thou Art? Do we need what the first century Christians had? 3,000 people heard the gospel message. They got baptized that day. And simultaneously, basically, to being baptized into the Christian church, they were excommunicated from the synagogue. And now there are going to be a whole lot of poor and needy people among them, because nobody will not only like care for them, they won't even associate with them. They won't even do business with them. And so, you know, something switch, you know, the switch gets flipped on. And yeah, of course, now they're going to share possessions and goods, and they're going to minister one another, because, you know, it's kind of wartime for them. The question this raises for me is, do we need these external stimuli to hive together? Or could it just come from the internal stimuli of like the Spirit among us? Because the truth of the matter is, we're weird, right? Western, industrialized, rich, educated. It's not likely to happen from the external side of things. Not where we live. Not in one of the richest counties in America. It's not naturally going to turn on. At least not externally. But couldn't it come from internal stimulation? The Holy Spirit in our midst. I mean, all the believers there were one in heart and mind. I love what Ephesians 4 says. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Because there's one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. I mean, if we could just be mindful of this reality and mindful of the fact that God has set us in this time and place as an outpost of the kingdom of heaven. And we don't know how much longer we have. All we know is that we are one day closer today to the end of the age than we were yesterday. We've never been closer to the return of Christ and the consummation of all things than we are in this moment. And people's eternal destinies are on the line. I wonder if we could just be mindful of these great sort of spiritual, cosmic, and internal realities, if we could start to cohere together better. Well, secondly, I want you to think about the fact that in Acts 2, and I hope in us, the body generously cooperates. I mean, that's what we see here. One of the effects of the gospel is that, you know, it tightens your grip on God. It tightens your grip on the gospel. It tightens the grip of your relationships with one another. And at the very same time, it loosens your grip on things. I mean, when God is alive in your midst and you're mindfully cohering together, you just naturally begin to generously cooperate. Because your heart is so tied to the other people that it's untied from things. You will give anything for people. You will sacrifice no people for things if God's alive in your midst. Now, let's get real about this whole thing. Everybody was together and had everything in common. Nobody considered their own possessions their own, but they would sell property and houses and bring the money and meet other needs in the body. Can we be honest with each other in this? As soon as we read this, isn't our first impulse like, that can't mean communism, right? Our first impulse is, I've got to explain this away. This can't be for today. I mean, isn't that our first impulse? It's like, this isn't real for us. And you know what? It doesn't mean communism. I mean, nobody was like turning over all their property and every paycheck, putting it into a communal pot with some czar doling out your allowance. That was never the situation. It wasn't communism. No, this was something that was occasioned by need. It happened sporadically. On occasion, people would sell property or even a house and bring the money because there was a need. By the way, it's one of the things I love about Willowdale. I mean, most of the time, we don't even have to worry too much about money or making budget around here. I can't tell you how grateful I am to God for that. Ministry can be a tough gig. I read a book one time where they're the four hardest jobs in the world, and one of them is senior pastor. So you can feel sorry for me. But one of the things that actually is like makes my work relatively easy is that I'm not like so many of my colleagues who every single week, every single month are wondering, are we going to be able to pay the bills? Are we going to be able to make budget? And every once in a while, if I have to bring a message to the body like, hey, you guys, just so you know, like we sort of fell behind, on giving. I every time I do that, which, every year or two, maybe every time I do that, like the next month is like just a huge month. Or the next 2 weeks, like the offerings that come in are like 2x the normal, and we're like right back on track. I love the fact this body, I think, largely operates this way. When the occasion arises, people rise to the occasion. But while this doesn't mean communism, sharing of goods, it does speak of a great communalism. Everyone had everything in common. The word there is koina. All their stuff was koina. They considered all their stuff common. My house is common property. My cars are common property. All the clothing in my closet is common property. All the food in my cupboards, it's common property. They considered it koina. Now that word, many of you know, is directly related to what? Koinonia, right? They devoted themselves to the fellowship, koinonia, the fellowship, the relationship that we have with one another, the partnership we have. Because they have rich koinonia, it's very natural for them to consider their things koina, common. And it produces also koinonikos, generosity. You see, koinonia doesn't just express what we kind of share in. We share in the gospel. We share in Christ. It also refers to what we share out. We share out all things, anything as needed. We just freely share it out. Koinonia is not just what we have in Christ. It's what we do and what we give through Christ because he's in our midst. Great ancient preacher from the second century, John Chrysostom, says this was an angelic commonwealth, not to call anything of theirs their own. Forthwith, the root of evils, right, the love of money, the root of evils was cut out. None reproached, none envied, none grudged, no pride, no contempt was there. The poor man knew no shame, the rich no haughtiness. Oh, if that could describe us. And the challenge I would just ask you, kind of a rhetorical question, is what in your life right now corresponds in any way to this? To Acts 2, 44 and 45. What in your life right now just somehow, it just coheres with this truth. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. if you know, there was to be a little kind of spiritual audit of your life on this score, would anybody come in and be able to say, oh yeah, I can see that principle right there. I see Acts 2, 44 and 45 being played out in your household right there. Or would there be scant evidence? Can I just say like a more particular word here? A couple of weeks ago, I wrote a whole bunch of Valentines to people. And once a year or so, typically at Valentine's Day, I ask our business office, hey, would you just give me an alphabetized list of like our top 25 givers, just our most faithful, generous givers from the last year. And no dollar amounts, just so you know, our financial database is password protected. I do not even have access to it. I have no idea what anybody gives. But just give me an alphabetized list, not in rank order, just an alphabetized list of our top 25 givers. So I write them a Valentine. I used to do it at Thanksgiving, but fall's too busy. So I write them a Valentine, just say, thanks for loving us. Thanks for loving your church. And that might seem, well, why, you know, there are other people who are plenty generous, right, who wouldn't fall into the top 25. I understand that. You draw the line somewhere. But my reason for doing this, too, is that, you know, we thank people for their service and their ministry all the time. I mean, if you're on a ministry team, I trust your leaders, they're thanking you all the time. So I often get up here and, you know, before a sermon, I thank somebody for something, the way they've been serving. Sometimes parties are thrown to thank us for all of our tangible acts of service. But we don't do anything for our generous givers. You know, and I just feel like, hey, once a year, you can at least hear from me saying thank you. Thank you for this ministry too. Thank you for loving your church. Now, can I just say, again, I have no idea about numbers, but I look at the names on that top 25 list, and there are people who probably shouldn't be there. I know specifically what one household exactly makes who's on that list, and they probably shouldn't be there. Just because there are so many other people in one of the wealthiest counties in the nation who make far more than some of the people on this list. But I'm not writing them Valentines. It kind of hurts my heart, you know? And I'm not pointing a finger at anybody. But just kind of us as a whole, it's like, you know, could we increase our generosity quotient? My guess is that we could. And in fact, one of the things I'm just going to tease this and I'm going to move on. In a couple of weeks, we're going to tell you about something we've been kind of cooking on as an elder board for some time. We heard of another church that did this and we're like, that's kind of cool. You know how in Malachi, God says, you know, test me in this, you know, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and test me in this. See if I don't throw open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing into your lap that you can't even contain. It's like, it's really a bad thing usually to test God. You know, you don't want to test God. You don't want to test his patience. He's very patient. You don't want to test him by challenging him, you know, do a miracle or I won't believe in you. It's a bad, bad thing to test God, except when he invites it. And in giving, in tithing, he invites it. You test me in this. You tithe and you see what happens. So here's what we're going to do, just as a challenge. We'll talk more about this in a few weeks, but we're going to have a 90-day tithe challenge where for some of you, if you're feeling any conviction on this, like, yeah, I'm not as generous as I could be, we're going to invite you, challenge you to tithe for 90 days. For 90 days, tithe. And that means like a tenth of your income. I can just speak for the Lafferty's. 10% of our income comes to Willowdale Chapel. Before we give to any other organizations, which we also give to, 10% comes here. We're going to issue the tithe challenge to everybody and just say, you test God in this for 90 days. And you know what? We want to be the agents of God's testing so that if in 90 days it's like, I can't believe I started tithing. I hate it. I feel poorer and there's no blessing in my life. We'll give you your money back. We will give you your money back. You get at the end, you have a 90-day money-back guarantee on tithing. We will give you your money back. And you know, we'll have a way to sort of sign up. It's like, you know, and it's one of these things where you sort of have to humble yourself a little bit and say, okay, I'm going to take the tithe challenge. Only our very few financial managers would see that and know that. But, you know, it'll be you'll be able to say, okay, I'm in. And we will guarantee it. We will be the backstop for you on that thing. So anyway, we could, I think, generously cooperate together more and better. You know, I love what Paul told the Corinthian church. Just as you excel in everything else, make sure you excel in this grace of giving. And oh, this is a church that excels in so many ways. I love this church. You guys know, I say this, I am not blowing smoke. This is my all-time favorite church. I love this body. And we excel in so many things. I think we could excel in the grace of giving even more. So anyway, the body generously cooperates. Then lastly, the body victoriously competes. And I put that in quotes because, in Jonathan Haidt's book, when they're talking about kind of this group behavior and stuff, one of the things he keeps teasing out is that groups have been able to, when they hive together, they compete. They compete well against other groups. Wars are won the more esprit de corps you have, right? Politics, you know, parties carry the day. The more cohesive they are, the more esprit de corps that there is. You know, it enables groups to compete. I put it in quotes because we don't exactly want to compete. You know, we're not competing against other churches, not at all. But in a sense, we are in a competition, right? We are in a competition for the hearts and minds of people. We are in a competition, not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the spiritual realm. We are competing for the eternal destinies of men and women and children. And you know what helps a church to victoriously compete? Generosity. Now, last week, remember, I cited a number of examples of how signs and wonders just compelled people to believe in the gospel. Well, there are all sorts of examples in the Bible as well of where generosity, you know, just in the simple ministrations of aid and care and help and giving, how it changed hearts and minds and won the day. I mean, Acts 2:47, at the end of the passage, you know, here that we're studying, they enjoyed the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I mean, it was a function, in part at least, of their generosity together. Everybody's like, look at that body. Look how they give and serve. I want to be a part of that thing. In Acts 4, where it talks about, oh yeah, believers are one in heart and mind. They're selling fields, bringing the money, putting it at the apostles' feet. Right in the middle of that passage, it says, and with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. With great power. I don't think that just says that, boy, they really preached well. No. There was like the power in their message to convert, to win a heart and a soul, to go up against the principalities and power and compete victoriously. Why? Because they were such a generous body of people. Acts chapter 6 is this famous passage about the deacons. You know, because pretty soon there are so many poor in the midst of the church, and there are some who speak Greek and some who speak Hebrew, and there's still some ethnic divides because not everybody's been fully redeemed yet. We're still sinners, and people are competing with each other. And it's like, wait. We've got to sort this thing out. We got to make sure that everybody is equitably cared for. And so they appoint deacons to say, you guys have to administer the benevolence for the church. We need some of our best and godliest people, some of our wisest and most non-favoritism people, to make sure that everybody's well cared for. And so they appoint the first deacon board. And you know what it says right after they appoint the deacons? Acts 6:7. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. I love that because, you know, the priests, they're the ones who, we got to care for the people. You know, poor people come to the temple, the priests have to dole out, you know, money for gas for your camel or what you might need. And you know, but now there are these Christian deacons who are doing it so well and so generously and so graciously. The priests are saying, forget Judaism, man, I'm following Jesus. How crazy is that? But that's the power of the generosity of the service. I like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, 12 and 13. Listen to this. This service that you perform, he's talking about an aid effort for famine relief in Jerusalem. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you've proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. I mean, the generosity goes to the Christians in Jerusalem, but not just them. It's being shared with everybody. And so now thanksgiving and praise and confidence in God, it's extended, not just by signs and wonders, you see, but by the ministrations of a more natural sense. You know, whether it's supernatural miracles or natural ministrations, it's all meeting people's needs in the name of Jesus as an expression of our kingdom values of grace and generosity. And it's so, so very winsome. I'm so grateful for the deacon team that we have in this church. At our Kennett campus, we have deacons at our Jennersville campus. I mean, going forward, as we're one church in two locations, and God willing, sometime down the line, maybe in three locations, we want to have elders and deacons in all places. And I just reached out to some of our deacons this week and just, you know, say, hey, thank you. Thank you for loving our body. You know, a lot of people don't necessarily know even who you are. I doubt you could rattle off the name of the 15 or 16 deacons we have. But they're there and they're doing their work. And I wanted to thank them. And I also just like, hey, reflect on this. This is what we're talking about on Sunday. What would you say to this? And I got this wonderful reply from several people. But Michelle Orlando, one of our members at the Jennersville campus, who's on our deacon team. And I edited her email a little bit. But listen to what she says. I'm newer to the team, but I've been able to speak with and pray for potential recipients of the benevolence ministry. It's been humbling and has fueled my desire to reach beyond the walls of our buildings, to represent Jesus and continue to encourage people of the sovereignty of God and help them see how big and how compassionate he is. She says specifically, the applicants that I've spent hours talking with do not attend our church or any church. Yet somehow it was God's hand that led them to our large, established, capable rescue ship. It took me by surprise how radically generous the Willowdale policy is. How you can apply or ask for help as long as you know someone who attends Willowdale. It's not even required that you attend. I did have to ask to clarify that, as it was a new concept for me and beyond charitable in my mind. But I've come to embrace it and hope it makes the Lord smile. I'm so grateful and richly blessed by the time serving alongside my brothers and sisters in Christ who radically, humbly, and quietly serve our mighty God. Oh, how great he is when we have people who just humbly serve him. And I love the fact that, you know, every time we put those Care Fund envelopes in the program, you know, once a month or so, people put money in those things. We have a Care Fund that's well stocked. And people in our body, I mean, you know, family first. If there are people in our body, members of our church who have need, I mean, first dibs for sure. But there's such generosity that we can reach it out. Just, hey, if you know somebody who has a need, you know, maybe we can help meet it in the name of Jesus and be the rescue ship for them as well. And the gospel will roll on powerfully and continue to win the day over people who are skeptical, who, like Gabe Lyons and David Kinnaman, you know, people who think that faith makes you extreme and irrelevant. Yeah, well, we'll show you how extreme we are when we love you in your need in a way that you would never conceive of. And then maybe you can become a radical like the rest of us. Would you stand with me and let's close with a prayer? Lord God, we're so grateful to be your children, to be able to claim you not just as our God, but as our Father. What a generous Father you are. You own everything. And I love what Jesus said to his disciples one time in Luke 12. He just said, "Fear not, little flock. It's God's pleasure to give you the kingdom. The whole kingdom is going to be ours." And so Jesus says, sell your possessions, be generous, give, serve, minister, cause churches to thrive. Because our God owns everything, and he's our dad. And he's going to hand it on to us. May we be mindful of this reality and then live accordingly. We pray through Christ. Amen.